Good morning. Welcome to the house of the Lord. And those of you joining us online, good morning to you also. If you have your Bibles, turn to the letter of Jude, please. The letter of Jude, we will stand in a moment and read verses 16 through 23. Would you stand, please? These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lust, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lust. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Please be seated. Personal love. That's what we are going to consider from this passage this morning. We have already considered personal judgment. As we've been going through this little letter, Jude has been telling those who have been troubling the church from within that there is a personal judgment waiting for you. But here in this section, after we get past verse 16, he's going to turn his direction to the believers. And he's going to say to them, there is a personal love for you from God. And I hope as Christians we never become so familiar with God's love for us that it loses its impact on us, and perhaps as importantly, through us. I mean, what good is having the love of Christ if it's not flowing through you? If it's stagnant, if it's just something for you to enjoy in your own mind, but it really doesn't show up anywhere else, especially in the face of those who aren't very loving. Jude's emphasis, again, on the personal judgments to come for those who attack the church by entering the church and staying in there, nesting within the church. And as I look at this section, I know that God in Christ loves me personally. When I go through tough times, I know He loves me personally. I know, of course, that I could never deserve this love. If it were not for this love, I would not be standing here in front of you, neither would anybody else, and you wouldn't be sitting where you are. This love has power, and nothing can take it away. Romans chapter 8, the authority for that statement is from the Bible, of course. Romans 8, verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Of course, it's rhetorical. He's saying none of these. That covers about everything. As I move around stores and places, I see so much fear in people. Panic. It's just like it's like an antivirus on your computer operating behind the scene. Panic is operating in the eyes and the voice and the mannerisms of so many people. And it's becoming a normal for them. The Christian is supposed to say in those environments of panic and fear, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Richard Wambram was a pastor who loved the Lord. He preached in Romania. Those communists, most people don't understand how vicious and evil the communists are. They think the Nazis were the bad guys only. Communists probably outdid them. Richard, who was, of course, spent many years in Romanian prisons under the torture of the Romanians, who were the communist Romanians, he never wore shoes after he was released from those jails and those prisons because they beat his feet so much he couldn't stand for long periods of time. At one point in his imprisonment, he went 3 years without ever seeing any color. The only color that he was exposed to was the gray in the uniforms and the walls. For 3 years, he never saw a tree or a woman or a child or anybody friendly. Total isolation. And yet, he comes out of it, not only loving the Lord, but preaching the Lord. It's good for us to be reminded of these saints who are able to walk through this life and preach to us, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? His love forgives all our sins. Isn't it interesting that when we come to Christ, he never asks us how many sins we committed. He doesn't negotiate it. Oh, you want to follow me? How many sins have you done? He doesn't even say, what sins have you done? He doesn't ask, what sins have you committed? He just invites us to be forgiven. It is that love that took him to the cross. You know, if he did not go to the cross, that outlaw would not have been saved on that day or at all. Love has got blood on it. Matthew 18, what do you think, Jesus asked, if a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that was straying? Love is the motive behind that. That is the message that Christ is preaching. And it is finally what Jude, what he's wanting to preach the whole time, even now gets to preach this. He started out saying, it was my intention to talk about our common salvation. But because of troublemakers, I have to detour and deal with this. Well, he's going to be again finished in verse 17, if I ever get there. And then he's going to start talking to the beloved church, to the believers. I know that's where the emphasis lies this morning from this consideration in front of us. The great love of God. In spite of all my shortcomings and sin and error, and then both past, present, and to come, I know this, God loves me. God's love singles me out. And it singles everyone else out at the same time. Those who love him. Those who reject him and mock him and corrupt his word, there is a personal judgment. I want to emphasize that. But I also want to emphasize that for those who love Christ, for those who have accepted him, who adore him, who allow him, who anticipate him, there are rewards, and they are personal. John 16, Jesus said, "For the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God." See, those apostles whom he was speaking to, they accepted him. Then they adored him. They allowed him to be who he was. And after he ascended to heaven, they anticipated seeing him again, either here or in the air. So it is personal, the embrace of God, and that's what it is, an embrace. We embrace him back. And if you don't have that love for Christ, if you're uncertain about the love, you cannot be effective for him. John's gospel, Jesus said in the 7th chapter, "He who believes in me, as the scripture has said," that's critical, "out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." What happens to those who don't love him, who are not sure of this love? What can flow out of them? A lot of doubt. But that water of life that brings life to others, it's not there. Hopefully, this morning's message will minister to someone in a very special way. It's nice to not center on the judgments so much. It's nice to talk of the love of Christ. That personal, deep love not found anywhere else. In fact, Jude is going to double down on it. He's going to say, but you, beloved. I'm looking forward to getting to that verse just to read it. It is an insistence of God through his servant, and we're supposed to do the same thing. We are supposed to double down on the great truths of Christ in the face of those who would rather not hear them, rather not have them. And if we can't speak them, we can walk them. We look now at the 16th verse, which really goes along with what has preceded it in the earlier verses, for instance, last session, verses 12 through 15, but we ran out of time. And so it's here, and still addressing those who have snuck into the church to cause trouble, instead of going somewhere else and minding their own business, he says, these are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lust, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. Now he starts out, these. Five times he uses this. It's in the English, it's four in the Greek, and uses an alternate in another spot, and I'll read them to you. In verse 8, he said, these dreamers. In verse 10, these speak evil. In verse 12, these are spots on your love feast. Remember that caused shipwreck. That was the implication there. In verse 14, he says, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these, an alternate Greek word, but it's the same meaning. Here in verse 16, these are grumblers, these are complainers. And then in verse 19, these are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. And so when he gets to these are, there's an emphasis there, and the reader says, I'm not in that group. I don't belong to these. There's something different about them from me and me from them, and it is the love for Christ. It is a submission for Christ. It is a willingness to decrease and not be so puffed up and impress people, but be who I am in front of Christ. That is the goal, a goal of the Christian. Those profound words of John the Baptist, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He must increase, I must decrease. What a man that John the Baptist was. Jude tracks them down and removes their mask. He's been doing it the entire book. He says they are grumblers. They mutter under their breath in a low tone. This Greek word is used of cooing doves. And it is also used of people who grumble. It is a carnal grumbling. It gives an unchristian sense of self-importance, voicing one's overruling opinion of someone else, especially when it's not their place. What is with the social media? You post anything online and someone feels like they have the right to cowardly attack you for it. Why not just go to your site that you love? If I post a song, for example, why does anybody have to say anything negative if it's just a happy song? I could be I could post a song just with the words, happy birthday to you, and somebody feels that they have the right to attack. These are grumblers. These are complainers. And Christ says, don't be like that. Well, what do you do about those people? We hate them. No, we don't. We want a chance to preach to them. And if they don't accept Christ, then we hate them. No, we don't. James chapter 5, do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. And then he says this, behold, and that whenever that word shows up, it is dramatic music goes with it. Dun, dun. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Christ is watching. That's what James is saying. It's hard not to grumble. We want to overrule what we don't like with our opinion. It takes a discipline to get it right. Now, there is an exception when you're driving because it's impossible to not do it. You'll walk on water before you can drive without complaining. But anyway, these grumblers, instead of going away, they stayed and they pecked at anyone they could, others. Complainers, he says, he is escalating his charge against them. These are fault finders, these are critics. Again, the social media world loaded with the grumblers and the complainers. And this Greek word is interesting because it means you're not happy with your allotment. We've been talking about that since the days of Joshua, when the tribes were assigned their lot, and they were to live with that, to conquer this territory. We'll get it Wednesday, because the tribe of Dan could not drive out the enemy from their territory, because they weren't holy, they weren't righteous. So they moved elsewhere, a portion of them. But anyway, that word means that you're expressing your discontentment and pointing blame. It also means that in the Greek. You say, well, what value is that to us? Well, when you come to church and we hear the word, it is always this process of correction taking place. Philippians chapter 2. Paul, writing his letter from jail to the church at Philippi, it is one of the great letters of great, in the sense it is, there's very little correction in the direct correction in the Philippian letter. All the Bible is corrective. When Jesus says love your neighbor, it corrects because it makes you say, I don't want to. That's why I don't live with him. But it does. When Paul says in Corinthians, I forgot. But I'm going to get it back because I got the Bible right here. That I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death. That's corrective. Because I listen to that as I want to be that and I'm not. But it's positive correction. And the the Philippian letter excels there. So anyway, he says this, Paul, he says, do all things without complaining and disputing. I don't believe in luck, but good luck with that. It's not easy. That's my point. He says that you may become blameless and harmless. That is the opposite of what these complainers are doing. Blameless and harmless. Children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. So much for Christian hermit philosophies. You know, let's just move to a Christian compound. Let's not be around those people. That's not what the Bible preaches. The Bible says, get out there. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Shine as lights in the world. Then he says, holding fast the word of life, that you may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. So Paul says, let's not make this for nothing, lads. Let's get in there and be the Christians we're supposed to be without complaining and disputing. He says, walking according to their own lusts. Well, they're not subject to the Spirit of God. That's why. That's why when Paul writes to the Galatians, he says this, I say, walk in the Spirit, that you may not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And so where now he says they walk according to their own lust, they're saying we do not want the Lord to lord over us. He has no right to be our Lord. And then he says they mouth great swelling words. Well, they complain and grumble about what they don't like, but they also have these big fat mouths that refuse truth and come up with these long words that even they can't spell. And they don't mind unleashing them on people to impress and to deceive so that they can take over. But they disagree with God. That's the problem right there. Fine, you want to use all big words and things like that, that's your prerogative. But agree with God if you're going to do that. These did not. He says, flattering people to gain advantage. Manipulators and opportunists thou are these. They'll only give you a compliment when they want something. 2 Samuel tells a story of Absalom, who was that handsome son of David that was really a creep. And we pastors have a name for someone who tries to sneak into a church and steal people to their Bible study or whatever they're doing. They're called Absaloms at the gate, because that's what Absalom did. 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse 2, now Absalom would rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. And he would intercept people that were coming into his father's court. And he would say, oh, too bad, I'm not listening to your case. I would certainly do this for you. And he was stealing the nation. And the Bible says he stole the hearts of the people. Absalom was a creep within his own kingdom against his own father. And the story just got worse for him until finally he's skewed by Joab the chainsaw. And he's left dangling by his long, luxurious hair between heaven and earth, the Bible said. So that fallen nature that does so much damage, if not addressed, there are those with this fallen nature, and some, they just love a lie. They love it. And they'll follow a lie, and they'll follow the person telling the lie, no matter where it goes. What is wrong? This is what cults are packed with, these type of folk. Peter addresses them in his second letter that Jude quotes so often. He says, but there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. Then he says this, and many will follow their destructive ways. How prophetic. Peter says there, these guys are going to come in, they're going to cause all this problem in the church, and you're going to have people supporting them. And he says, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. And now you see, you know, again, there are movements around that are just completely unscriptural in Jesus' name. And worldlings look at that and they blaspheme Christ. They think that this is, you know, this is Christianity. I want no parts of it. Well, it's really not Christianity. But no one can point that out to them, it seems, not easily. And so now we come to verse 17, where he makes this distinction. He's finished now talking about those who have infiltrated the church, and he's talking now to those who love the church. He says, but you, beloved. It's two, in this verse, it's two Greek words. When we get to it in verse 21, I think it's 21, it will be three Greek words, and I'll point that out when we get down further. But he says, but you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a glorious thing. It is, but you, you're not these. You're the believers. Who's beloved? Are they beloved by Jude? Yes, but more so by God himself personally. And that's how he means it. But you, the beloved of Christ, confident of Christ's love, John the Apostle would refer to himself in his gospel as the disciple whom Jesus loved. It's what Christ wants. He wants his people to say, yeah, God loves me. I am the disciple that Jesus loves. John never said, I am the only disciple that Jesus loves. He said, he loved me. Elijah the prophet, when he saw just how awful Jerusalem had become under Jezebel's influences, he said to God, I'm the only one. Everybody else has forsaken you. It's the Tigger mentality, you know. I'm the only one. The wonderful thing about Tiggers is, anyway. And so, this John, it says, the Lord loves me. I am one of the beloved. He goes on here in verse 17. He says, remember the words. Now he's talking about what we call Scripture, the Bible, New Testament. And he says, remember the words. We have a responsibility to remember Scripture. We have a responsibility to memorize Scripture. Back to Richard Wambrand, who was persecuted for Christ, tortured for Christ. He said in those prison cells he had nothing to read. So he had to draw from whatever verses he had memorized, and he would repeat them. And you know something interesting that he did in prison that I would never have thought of this? You neither. He said he continued to write and preach sermons without a pen. He continued to preach the word. Nobody was there. He said, but the angels were there. The Lord was there. And so when Jude says, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord, which we now call, not in an exhaustive sense, because there were words we don't have in print that they preached and spoke, but we have a lot of their words that what the Spirit felt we needed to have. We have this responsibility to know and then to draw from it. Why know the Bible if you can't preach it to anyone? Why? What's the purpose? If it goes no further than you. So here's Richard in prison and went no further than him for that time, but God freed him from that jail. And he did preach. Jeremiah 6:16, a familiar verse. Thus says Yahweh, stand in the way and see, and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. He's talking about the Scripture. He's telling the Jews, stand in the Scripture. Of course, a portion of them said, we will not. But others did. Here in verse 17, Jude continues, he says, which were spoken by the apostles of our Lord, implying that his audience heard the apostles, or at the very least, read what they had to say. And of course, there was much Scripture, New Testament Scripture, in circulation by this time. Whereas in the early stages of the church, the Old Testament was their only Bible. And the New Testament was developed because the heresies started creeping in, the wrong things about Christ. And so the apostles took to pen and paper, as we would say, and began to refute all of these tales that were surfacing about Christ. And then, of course, the apostles needed to correct much of the church behavior through writing. Luke's gospel, he starts off this way, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us. So Luke goes back and he says, those apostles, those who walked with Christ, they have preached the word to us. And as he's writing to Theophilus, someone named Theophilus very likely, he says to him, I'm giving you what is now our tradition from Christ to the apostles and the disciples. For the New Testament, for the writings we have, the documents in the New Testament, the 27 articles that we have of books and letters, they're not all books and they're not all letters. Jude's writing is a letter. It's not a book. And Acts is a book and not a letter. Although it's addressed to Theophilus. That one, I shouldn't have picked that one. I should have went with Mark's gospel. But anyhow, for them to qualify, the early church fathers required that the documents be written by apostles or someone closely associated with the apostles. And that is the case. Jude and James, of course, were not apostles of Jesus Christ, but they were certainly sent. They were apostles in that sense. And they walked with Christ, and they were plugged in with Peter and the other 11 with Peter. Paul, of course, was handpicked by the Lord. Mark's gospel, Mark was a disciple of both Paul and Peter, and time with Barnabas. And so there is a criteria of how we got our New Testament. And what really makes the Christian is that the New Testament sets the pace, not the Old Testament, but we don't go without the Old Testament. They are both 100% God's Word, but the New Testament is the one that teaches us how to receive the Old Testament. Otherwise, we'd still be bringing sheep to some temple if we could build one, and that's not necessary. Anyway, verse 18 now, and verse 18, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. And so he says, well, we have this on record. The apostles warned of this. The time is here. He's summarizing for sure the teachings of Peter and some of Paul's. 2 Peter 3, knowing first that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts. The last days that both Peter and Jude refer to began with the coming of Christ, and it will end with the second coming of Christ in that sense. We believe, or I believe, we're in the last of the last days. It's winding down. It's too much evidence to fulfill Scripture, and it appears to not be sustainable as the Tower of Babel has been rebuilt. Humanity is getting on the same page against God. And
I think we're getting close. Well, of course, the way time works, you have to be getting closer all the time, but we may even see it happen in our day. Anyway, he says, who would walk according to their own ungodly lust. Again, they don't want God to tell them how to live. That's why they walk according to their own way. You remember that foolish song, I Did It My Way? It's a nice song, perhaps, but it's wrong. And I give it an F. And you should, too. That doesn't mean you can't listen to it, but you just say to yourself as you hear it, it's wrong. Verse 19. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. These are the ones that are, they warn. The apostle said, listen, these people that go naturally, go according to their gut feeling, their instincts, or whatever emotions they have, that's how those boys roll. That's not us. Yes, we can have, we use our emotions, we worship the Lord, and adoration is a place for our emotions, but that does not dictate policy for us. There's the fifth of these in verse 19 where he says, these are sensual. That word sensual in the Greek is translated elsewhere in most Bibles as natural. You could say carnal. Or when James writes, he says, this wisdom does not descend from above, but it is sensual, demonic. That's the word sensual that he uses there. The same idea. It's a natural feeling. It means not spiritual. They're not born again. It's not touched from God or by God. Led, again, by emotions, not the Spirit, and therefore divisive. When Paul says the carnal mind or the natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, that's the same word. And so Jude is saying these are natural people, they're not born again. And because they're natural, not led by the Holy Spirit, they go with their instincts, they go with their feelings, they go with what they see. They have a lower faculty when it comes to going through life. We are supposed to have a higher one. It is the spiritual man. He says, these cause divisions, not having the Spirit, which is the natural outcome of remaining natural after hearing spiritual truth. You sin. If you hear the gospel and you reject it, you eventually are turned over to your own lusts. That powerful first chapter of the Roman letter where it reads as though Paul is looking out his window at Corinth and he's telling the Romans, this is what I see about natural people, about people who don't have the Spirit. Paul then goes on later and says, as a matter of fact, I was so natural, I was out trying to persecute Christians. And the spiritual man, of course, comes out of that. These are troublemakers because they do what they feel like. And again, Absalom was one of those people. In verse 20, he says, there's the second, but you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. I wonder, as I'm talking about this love of Christ, is a congregation more interested in a pastor attacking the wrongs as we've been doing through Jude? Or is a congregation just as interested in being reminded of the great love of Christ in spite of your unworthiness, your sin, your failures, your shortcomings, your blunders? The love of God just beats that stuff right away. The judgment that would come upon you is not going to come upon you because the blood of Christ has washed it away. And so this is big news. You say, you know, the newspapers don't report, oh, the airplane landed safely. Why not? Why not give us more positive statistics? Because it's better to anyway. I'm not going to go there. I'm not doing it. So, this, but you, beloved, singles me out. He is talking to me. And it is more emphatic here because in verse 17, two Greek words, but beloved, is how it would read. Here, it is the pronoun, but you, beloved. It both are accurately translated because the tense and context of the first one is directed to you, beloved. But here it is written in print by Jude. And it is that emphasis that interests me. It's personal. Do you see it? That's what it's saying to me. God's great love. It never fails. It's not supposed to fail in us. 1 Corinthians 13:8, love never fails. If it fails, it ain't love. It's something else. It's like, you know, if butter gets mold on it, it ain't butter. It's margarine. It's You get a leak in a ship or a radiator, plug it with margarine. That stuff is, anyway. Maybe, I'm sorry, because, you know, there are food fighters in churches, and if you don't like their food, they can get nasty. So, I don't know, I better go on. Building yourselves up. We have a major role in developing as Christians. It's not all Christ's work. You know, Christ doing all the dying, I do all of the rejoicing. That's not right. Nor is the building part. We have to be involved. And construction involves many materials and people and plans and hard work and danger. If you want to build something, if you want to construct something, those are ingredients. We are responsible to keeping the altar lit. Largely, it is our responsibility. The Lord ignites our hearts. We have work to do to keep the fire burning. Sometimes we don't feel like doing it, but we must. Leviticus 6, verse 12. And the fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it. It shall not be put out. And the priest shall burn wood on it every morning and lay the burnt offerings in order on it. Moses lays out this requirement of the priest, the role of the priest in keeping the altar's fires going. Later on, in chapter 9, he then says, he tells us that the altar was first kindled by God. He ignited the altar, but he already gave instructions. After that altar's lit, you have to keep it going. And God will work with us, of course, on that. He will provide the resources, both internally and externally. And I think that once we accept that, if your Christian perspective is, I don't have to do anything but just be saved, you're not going to develop as a Christian. And if you understand that I have my responsibilities to know the Scripture, to understand God's love for me, to stand up against those who are trying to corrupt the things of Christ, and also I have a role in my own personal construction, then we get to work. We get busy. But if we stand there waiting for something that's not going to come, it doesn't happen. He says, on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Praying with in the Holy Spirit as opposed to praying without Him. A lot of people think it's fine to dramatize their prayers. They are a nuisance. It's like, stop doing that. Why are you talking that way? God does not need us to soup up our prayers. He just needs us to pray in the Spirit. And to know how to do that, you have to have familiarity with His Word. Ephesians 6, verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Because the alternative is you pray in your own strength. You pray according to your own understanding, your own instincts. You're natural in your prayer. When I pray, if I'm in a group, especially, and I feel that, okay, these are now my words, I just abruptly stop praying. But when I sense the Lord is giving me something to pray, I pray it. And I remember being at a funeral. What a place to be dramatic, right? And the person wanted to read the 23rd Psalm, and boy, they must have thought it was a play, the theatrical event. The Lord, and their voice is trembling. Well, now would be a good time to have a cream pie. I find it disrespectful. It's just teaching people that God's word has to be dramatized, or our prayers have. We don't pray to impress people. When we pray as though we're standing right in front of the throne of God, and nobody else is really there. We don't pray to teach anybody. We don't pray to impress them at how spiritual I am. We pray as though we're talking to God. Oh, great, a teachy prayer. Let me tell you, stop. Let me get my pen and pad. I'm going to have to take notes. That's not the way to do it. And what if God is not giving you anything to pray? Then be quiet. It's a good system. It works very nicely. A lot of prayers would be a lot shorter. And we would all get home a lot earlier. Well, not really, because we don't. But those are some rules for corporate prayer. Now, if I've offended you, I've got the scripture on my side. All right, verse 21. Just getting ready. Because I have not accused anyone here of long preachy prayers. But I sort of feel like 30 years of ministry is surging up in me, and I really got to talk about this. I'm kidding. Verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. You got to love Jude. He just said, keep yourselves in the love. You've got responsibilities. Keep in the word. Build up in the prayer. Keep yourselves. Now, it's not an exhaustive statement. It's a shared responsibility. Look back at verse 1 of Jude. And there he says, I'll just read the, well, I'll take the whole verse. Jude, a bondservant, a willing slave of Jesus Christ, and brother of James, to those who are called, and then he says, sanctified. Those are separated by God the Father and preserved in Christ or kept in Christ. God preserves all who want to be preserved, and those who want to be preserved will be working on being preserved. It is a system. There's a rhythm that belongs to it. It's a good rhythm. In verse 6, he talks about those who did not keep their first estate, the unfallen angels. They did not keep. Here he says, keep yourselves. In verse 1, he says that we are preserved, we're kept by Christ. It is a good system, again. It is a good rhythm that goes along with our walk in Christ. And I think once we sober up, if we've not been sober in this area, we get more strength. If we're always praying for God to do the things that we're supposed to be involved with too, nothing much gets done. John's Gospel 17, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me. And they have kept your word. And so again, where he says, keep yourselves in the love of God, keep the word. Would any Christian find any fault with that? Those who damage or destroy their faith in Christ do so by making room for things outside of what the Scripture teaches us, or contrary to what the Scripture teaches us. It is the first giant step away from Christ. That's how you are no longer kept, by going to things that are going against the Scripture. Because Christianity declares that other gods are not God at all, but the product of hell's story that is to be told to men. Does not come from heaven. It comes from beneath. And we do not share other gods. We condemn them, and we are condemned for doing so. Well, you can understand someone condemning us if that's all they know. But if we begin to lay out the truth, that's where converts are made. Some will still condemn. Well, that's on them. But others will begin to understand. Saving souls. Why should God use me to save souls and I won't pray and I won't spend time in the Word? Why would God send anybody to me to hear about Jesus Christ? See, they go together. It's hard work. It means we have to do less of other things and more of these things. Looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's that undeserved forgiveness, that word mercy. That is being received by God and not deserving to be received by God. Greatest expression of mercy that we know is the cross of Christ. 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. Why? Why did he do that? Love. Love that shows mercy. Because if there was no mercy, then we would have gotten what we deserved, and that would be judgment. Romans 9:16, so then it is not in him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. How can you not love these things? How can you not hear? If you're an unbeliever and you come in touch with this, then it is not up to him who wills, nor him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. How can you not say, I want that mercy? Unto eternal life. That is forever. Psalm 18, the psalmist says, and this is the psalm, you know, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. And it's a very, you know, but anyway. For I have kept the ways of Yahweh and have not wickedly departed from my God. Kept, looking for the mercy of the Lord. John 10, and I, Jesus speaking, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. How can you not be attracted to that? What is the alternative to this? Well, the world says, well, he's not who he says he was, so I don't have to listen. You don't have any facts behind that. We've got facts, you don't. We've got facts, you don't have them. We've got prophecy, you don't have it. Sometimes childishness works. Anyway, driving home, he'll be singing that jingle. Maybe I better repent. Verse 22, and on some have compassion, making a distinction. Well, he has shown little to no compassion in this letter towards those troubling the house of God. But then he hits the brake light a little bit. But before we talk about the brake light, the fact that he hasn't shown any compassion is on behalf of those who would listen. And so it is a form of passion. But Korah, when he talked about Cain, Korah and Balaam, Sapphira and Ananias, the judgments are very serious in the scripture. And here he comes and taps the brake lights. He says, but there are exceptions to all of this. It is as if he is saying, if you discern that the person in front of you is misguided, yet you have an opportunity to be part of the solution in their eternal state, then take the softer approach. That's what he is telling them. He is saying, there are victims and there are villains. And we don't always know who is who. Sometimes we may think a person is just a full-blown villain, but then we all of a sudden gain some discernment and spiritual insight in the matter, and we realize this person is more of a victim, and maybe they are reachable. James puts it this way. He says, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, the one that stopped to turn him back discerned. Instead of saying, you know what, you're an apostate and get away from me. Instead of doing that, in James' verse, in his section here, he says, if any one of you wanders from the truth, which means a Christian was moving from the truth, and if someone didn't get in there, they would continue to move from the truth. But James says, and turns him back. Then he continues, James does, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Whose? Whose sins? Mine's or his? Both. Because love is in operation. And love covers a multitude of sins. And it starts with the love of Christ, which was a sinless, the sinless Son of God, dying for sinners. Galatians, Paul says it this way to the church. He says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Preaching cannot always have time to slow down and start, you know, putting a disclaimer on everything it says and changing its voice. That's not preaching. Preaching has to sit focused on the facts as best it can and let it out. But you take the preacher and you put him in front of a human being, and all of a sudden things change. The demeanor changes, the approach to the content does not. And this is, I don't know of a way around this. You can preach You can preach hard words and people come to Christ. You can preach soft words and they come to Christ. The work is of God. I'm not talking about intention. I think when the preacher preaches, he wants to stick with the truth. When he feels led to hammer something, he hammers it. Ecclesiastes speaks about the well-driven nails of the scholar. You know, you drive your points home and you let the Lord sort it out. But always there is this desire for compassion. Now, I don't think any pastor, true pastor, steps into the pulpit wanting to hammer anybody. He may want to hammer points, an error, but he doesn't want to hammer a person unless it gets them into the kingdom. Jesus, you know, he preached pretty hard sometimes. Woe to you, Pharisees. Woe to you, scribes. When they said, hey, you insult us, he says, woe to you. He went right at them too because they were guilty and they knew it. And he exposed them. And so here, Jude, he's dealt with these false teachers. He's not taking a word of it back, but then he taps the brake lights to the believer and he says, but you, beloved of God, in dealing with people, don't go without discernment. And that's why he says making a distinction there in verse 22. Christ made a distinction on the cross between the two outlaws. We're running out of time, so I'll have to speed up through this. Leviticus 11:47. The Jews were told to distinguish between the clean and the unclean. Exodus 8:23. I will make a difference between my people and your people. We have to make distinctions. We have to slow down and not become stereotypical Christians when it comes to sinners. Verse 23. But others, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled in the flesh. So our subject, again, has been the deliberate corruptors in the church. And Jude says that when encountering the victims of error, be careful in reaching out to them. Make this distinction, but be careful, because you know you don't want to be the lifeguard that gets pulled down with the person you went to rescue. And so you watch your back, Jack, when you are sharing the faith, when you are ministering, understanding that the enemy is there and active, and don't think that you are invincible. So be very careful. More than once, someone has come to me and they have felt beaten up by someone who they weren't ready for to engage with the faith. So, but others save with fear. That fear is that sobriety. When you make the distinction, you stay sober, pulling them out of the fire, because that's what they are in, probably a reference to Amos and Zechariah, who use such analogies in their preaching. The word for pulling is harpazo, to snatch. So we use it for the rapture. The Latin word is raptus, translating the Greek word harpazo. So when the Jehovah Witness says that the word rapture is not in the Bible, you say you're wrong. You don't know your language. When Jerome translated the Bible from the Greek into the Latin, and he came across that word harpazo, to snatch away, he chose the word raptus, where we get our English word rapture. And so, yes, the word rapture is in the Bible. We are not to be passive about rebuking falsehood when the Lord has allowed us to engage in the saving of souls. His entire letter has not been passive. He says, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Well, those without Christ are covered in with sin. Their garments are defiled. They are contaminated with error. And he is warning them that we are not to salvage that which is wrong. We're not to hold on to those filthy garments. We're to take them off. Again, Zechariah chapter 3 is an illustration. Take the filthy garments on off of him when Satan was accusing the high priest. So I want to just close with this verse. I'll close with the book of Leviticus. Chapter 1. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. And that is fresh. Let's pray. Our Father, again, thank you for your word, so thorough, so always relevant, reminding us, on one hand, to be tough as nails, and then on the other side, to be compassionate, to be gentle, to know when to do this and to know when to do that. We must learn to walk with you in the Spirit and not be natural, not be sensual. You've been listening, or if you're here in the church and you've been listening or online, and as I've been speaking, God has been speaking to your heart. And what you understand is that you're not right with Christ. You're not right with God. And if you were to die today, you would be doomed. You would be stuck in your sin. You have a chance to do something about that. You had nothing to do with being born into this life, but you have everything to do with being born again if you would receive the invitation that Christ gives. And the invitation is this. If you confess with your mouth that the Lord Jesus Christ is Lord, that he died and rose again for sinners, that you are a sinner, and that you must come to his cross and make your confession to him for violating his word. And in that confession, you ask him to forgive you of your sin. He will take you in and you will be his. If you say, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. I ask you to forgive me. There's nowhere else to go but to you. And I ask from this day forward, you would be not only the one who saves my soul from judgment to come, but the one who lords over my life right now. And I give my life to you. And now, Father, if anyone has said that prayer, may they act upon it at the end of the service when the invitation is given. And these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.